We're in a series. This is week five of a series called Basic Training. And the fundamental premise of the series is pretty straightforward. If you joined the military today, the first thing they would do is take you away for a period of weeks and train you. And the training is so that you're prepared for battle. Even if we're not at war, they're going to train you so that when war comes, you are prepared. And so they'll teach you what weapons are and how to use them and different tactics and how to use a map and a compass and what the chain of command is, the things you'll need to know on the battlefield. The problem is we don't have a functional equivalent of that as believers. And so we wanted to take care of that. We wanted to cover some spiritual warfare kinds of things. For this, we have a notebook that we put together just so you could have a place to keep all of your notes in the same place. And you might be saying, seriously, Pastor Yair, you would give me a notebook and a fancy pen? Yes, that's just the kind of people we are. So if you have not gotten a basic training notebook and pen, just raise your hands, and our most handsome usher will bring it to you. Just lift your hand. Anybody not have one that needs one? Okay, here we go, right here. All right. So we started out in the first few weeks identifying three demonic spirits that can create strongholds in our lives. And we studied that across the Old Testament and the New Testament. And now we're taking a series of sort of sub-teachings and teaching into how to break the bonds of each of these. And right now we're talking about the spirit of Mammon. Mammon is the spirit that surrounds money, riches, and wealth, and can create a spiritual stronghold in your life. In each of these scenarios, what we find is that when this spirit takes hold in your life, you can find yourself in a rut, in a repeating pattern that you cannot break. And a lot of people have found themselves there financially, where it's just sort of circular. Maybe you fight and you fight and you get out of debt, and then a year later you look and you're right back in debt again. Or you finally get that job, you get that promotion, you get the pay increase, and you're like, okay, now we can finally breathe. And then a year later you're not able to breathe anymore. It's somehow you're constricted again, and you just find yourself in a loop. And sometimes that's just being irresponsible, but sometimes, and I think often in times of believer, it's a spiritual stronghold. And it won't get defeated until you approach it spiritually. It's kind of like, I joke around that my wife is about 37% hippie. You know, she's a little bit of a granola girl. And when our kids, and even to this day, when they get fevers, you know, like I'm running for the Tylenol, and she's often like, no, hold on a second. Wait a second. The fever is good. This is their body fighting infection. Let's not go to relieve the fever too quickly. That's how their immune system builds. And sometimes the presence of these loops, sometimes the presence of these bonds that we can't break is the way the Lord informs us that there's a bigger problem. So, see, the financial problem is big for us, not a problem for him. You know he could solve all your financial problems just like that. So if he's not solving it, the question is, what's he trying to tell us? What's he trying to show us? And I think there's something very significant to be learned here. Now, before I move forward, and like Jen said, I really do think you're going to hear some stuff today you have not heard before. Today is going to be challenging for you, and I want to tell you something that I have learned across my life as a believer. So this is not me talking down to you in any way. I've learned this the hard way, but I just want to share this with you. Oftentimes, the truth of God is bitter in the mouth, but sweet in the belly. Oftentimes, the truth of God, the word of the Lord, is bitter in the mouth, but sweet in the belly. And that means when you first receive it, it's distasteful. When it first comes, you want to spit it out. But if you can digest it, it will bring an awful lot of health and healing. And so I just want to mention that to you this morning. I would never ask anybody to just take what I say on face value. But I would also say this. If this word comes to you and it feels a little bitter initially, don't reject it. Take some time, examine it. Be like the Bereans. Go home and search this out. Pray it over and see if the Lord isn't in this for you. All right, we're going to start this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writing to his young disciple. He's a young disciple and a young pastor at this point, and so Paul is writing him to encourage him in his own faith and to give him some coaching on how to pastor this church, because he's just a young man. And so Paul writes to him, he says, "These are the things you are to teach and to insist on. And if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy." By the way, have you ever come across these people in your Christian life that have an unhealthy interest in controversy? They love debating things, just poking the bear, they just enjoy a good fight online. And the more people that rage and quarrel and bicker, the happier they feel. You know, like they're just always provoking, always provoking. Paul said, be careful of these folks. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness, now hold on, check this out, that godliness is a means to financial gain. Let me just say this right at the outset. We have had a fair avalanche, a tidal wave of errant teaching in the last 25 years that says that giving is just a means to getting. Where the whole teaching on giving is about somehow you running some kind of a scheme, a spiritual scheme that's designed to get you more. The giving to get. And they'll quote Jesus, you know, "Given it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall men give into your bosom." And of course, Jesus said it, and it's absolutely true. But I should also remind you that the first 11 disciples who lived after Jesus rose from the dead died martyrs' deaths, penniless. You need to hear me. There is no guarantee that a generous life results in worldly wealth. There's just no guarantee of that. That isn't what the scripture teaches. And what's so insidious about this is that these teachers will take the very spirit that has you in bondage and use it to manipulate you to give to them. The same spirit of greed, the same spirit of hoarding, of grasping, of trying to get more, and they'll use that sinful tendency, that bondage, to say, well, listen, if you'll just give to me, you'll get even more. And Paul says, flag on the play. That's part of these folks who just like to bicker and quarrel because they like to use godliness as a means to financial gain. And godliness simply is not a means. Listen, it is not necessarily a means to financial gain. There's no assurance of that. Here's what there is assurance of. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And see, that's what Paul said, you know, because Paul had wealth before he became the Apostle Paul. When he was just a Pharisee, Saul, he was quite wealthy, which is why he says in another verse, listen, I've learned to abound, and I've learned to be abased, and I've learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content, because contentment with godliness is great gain. Everyone with me? Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Paul says, if I just have my basic needs satisfied, which, by the way, Jesus said he would take care of, right? The lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't spin, yet God dresses them in great beauty, and the birds of the air, he cares for them. How much more will he care for you? So he'll meet your fundamental needs. And if that's happened, then Paul said, we're going to be content with that. Verse 9. Look now. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many transgressions. He said, those who want to be rich fall into a trap. Man, what a countercultural thing to say in the United States of America, where it's just the American dream that you would be wealthy, just have as much as possible, live in as big a house, it doesn't matter what you need, just as big as you can possibly afford. Jennifer has a real estate license. She's not a normal real estate agent, I hasten to say, because she doesn't like real estate agents, but she keeps her license so we can help out people. And so she does concierge work for folks like the Pauls. So many times, the first and only question is, how much can I qualify for? Right? It's not even what do I need. It's how much can I possibly, you know? And you can just be sure. If somebody qualifies, if the bank says 350, they're going to wind up with a house at 360. You know what I'm saying? That's just the mentality. It's just this Western mentality. It's got to be more. It's got to be more. We got to max it out. But the Bible says it's a trap. And now you know what a trap is, right? It's something that looks like one thing, but it turns out it's something else, right? It's a hole that's covered with leaves, and you don't realize until you're down in the well that it was a trap. You know, on the surface it looks normal. On the surface it looks fine. Then you wind up trapped in it, and you go, wow, I really misjudged that. So the desire for getting rich, the desire for gaining wealth is a trap. How so? How can that be? And I think the way we answer that question will show us exactly how we get ensnared by the spirit of mammon. So let me start here. Every product that's in existence today, every one of them was created with a purpose. Every chair, music stand, this cable, the speaker, these tissues, they all have a stated purpose. Now, you can misuse them. You can use them for other things. I could use this tissue box to prop up that speaker. I can use that chair as a ladder to get up. You know, we can misuse them, but they have a manufactured purpose. And if you want to know what the purpose is, you consult the manufacturer, right? So they're the one who's most qualified to tell you what the thing was created to do. Well, the Bible happens to say what you were created for. Isaiah 43:21 says this: the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. You were formed by God to worship him. That's why you were made. He wants fellowship with you. He wants to reveal himself to you so that you might worship him. And by the way, the only thing that you will do on earth that you will also do in heaven is worship him. That's what you're created to do. Every human being was created natively as a worshiper. Revelation 4:11 says this: you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Right? And for your pleasure, they were created. For your pleasure. Here's Psalms 156 says this: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You were created to worship. Every human was, and furthermore, every human being worships something. Now, you might not call it that. You might not consider it that. Even people who would say to you, I'm not a religious person at all. You can find what they worship, and it's pretty easy to identify, because whatever you worship is at the center of your life. It's what you build your world around. It's what you focus on. It drives your motivation. It seeps into everything that you do. It occupies your thoughts. It occupies your focus. And mind you, it's almost never a thing where you declare it outright. It just becomes. You know, during the last election cycle, during the last presidential election, I saw something happen that was really troubling and so disturbing. Of course, you know, it was Trump and Biden, and obviously Donald Trump is a very polarizing figure. So that's newsflash. And it was a very contentious election. I did observe that I had a group of friends who became obsessed with the election and with these personalities on both sides. There's people comically call it Trump derangement syndrome, where they just become consumed with hatred. And then people who become so virulent in their support. But the thing that I found interesting is that it endured way beyond the election. I have a handful of friends, and as I was preparing this week, I just went to go check just to make sure it wasn't just my perception. And these are people who, prior to that, were Christians, were just normal people. You know, they're posting pictures of their kids and, you know, the food they got at IHOP or, you know, just the normal stuff. Now, it's nothing but politics. They are reposting memes and graphs and articles. That's all it is. It's become an obsession. I mean, really, it has become an idol in their life. They just build, their whole dialogue is about it. They just live to engage in debate, and they've cut off family relationships, and they've separated themselves from church, and they, you know what I mean? They've built their tribe around it. I have a friend from the West Coast who, this is a beautiful girl. She's married and has some kids, and a year ago or 18 months ago, started this journey of self-discovery in her sexuality. And I guess, you know, based on, honestly, I've had to sort of silence her in my feed now, but early on she started talking about how she lived this very repressed childhood sexually, and it caused some problems for her. But now she was discovering herself. And so initially I'm like, okay, well, I don't know that I would publish all that on Facebook, but hey, you know, if that's part of your, you know, journey. But man, has it ever blown up. It's just gotten out of control. And that's all she does now. That's all she talks about. Now she's become a sexuality coach, and she's everything she posts. And now she started this cottage industry around it, and it's just... And if you looked at her Instagram feed or anything, you would think, man, this is the craziest thing I've ever seen. And just a couple of years ago, she was just a normal, but that's the way worship works. Like, something takes centrality in your life, and it as you focus on it, it starts to take over, and this spiritual stronghold gets established. And I don't judge her for that. Like, I don't look down on her. I'm not, you know, slut-shaming or anything like that. But I look at that, and I want to say, hey, it's a trap. This is a trap. I know it's disguising itself in your life. It looks like freedom. But when the bottom drops out, sex isn't going to save you. What an ill-placed focus, because this life will pass away. And your legacy is going to be that you had, you know, crazy monkey sex or what, you know, whatever. Like, what a misplaced focus. You know what I'm saying? Like, she's picking notes. You know. But seriously, politics, what a horrendous thing to spend your life focused on. It's so temporal. I mean, honestly, like, I love politics. I follow it. I've always watched it like an athletic sport my whole life. I just enjoy it. I have no particular party loyalty, but I just love intellectual debate, and I love the effect of policy on down the line. And it used to be, maybe just 10 years ago or so, that my regular routine was, I had my, back when TiVo was a thing, anyone remember TiVo? My TiVo was scheduled to record every Sunday morning talk show. There were three of them. So it was Meet the Press, This Week with, well, Tim Russert, then George Stephanopoulos. And I would record all those shows, and I would go home when it wasn't football season. I'd go home and make my nachos and stuff and watch the Sunday morning shows. And but then I found myself, like, thinking of everything from a standpoint of politics. I started thinking policy about everything, and I thought, I don't like what this is doing. And the tricky thing is that there's nothing wrong with politics, right? Nothing wrong with your sexuality. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, but you were made to worship, and whatever you put at the center of your life will become your object of worship, and it will transform you. It will change you. And it can open the door for a spiritual stronghold in your life. Money is a trap because it's the only thing on earth that can effectively mimic God Himself. Let me say that again. The pursuit of money is a trap, and it becomes an open door for spiritual strongholds because it's the only thing on earth that can effectively mimic God Himself. So God says to you, listen, Gary, I can provide for you security. I can take care of you. That's a slide, if we could. I can give you security. I can take care of you. You don't have to be nervous about the future, where you're going to live or what you're going to eat. I provide for the ravens. I provide for the... I've got you. I've got you, he says. God says, I will take care of your provision, your daily needs, your daily bread. God says, you trust me and I'll provide for you. God says to you, I can give you a legacy. And who doesn't want a legacy? Right? You want the world to be different because you were here. You want your life to have meant something. I mean, sometimes we think of legacy in terms of what we leave our kids. I think maybe more appropriately what we leave in our kids. But more than that, the legacy of your presence on the earth. That's the reason we talk about discipleship here, because we're investing in the lives of people, and they will outlive us. That's the legacy. And God says, "Listen, trust me, and I'll make sure that your legacy endures," because he knows that that's a human desire, the craving for significance. He says, trust me, and I'll do that. And then money comes along, and it says the very same thing. Money says, I'll give you security. That's the next slide. Money says, I'll give you security. As a matter of fact, and listen, you wouldn't approach it this way, of course. You're very spiritual people. But money will say to you, listen, if you have enough, you don't really need God. Or you can use God for bigger stuff. I got you covered on security, right? If you have enough money, you can insure your car, your house, your health, your investment, so that you can never suffer loss. Enough money, and you don't need God. Money says, I'll give you provision. Well, you get enough money, you can buy as big a house as you want. You could eat A5 Wagyu every night of the week. You have enough money. And, you know, here's the interesting thing. There are people with enough money that they can do that, and they're never satisfied. They're never content. You know what I mean? You watch, you know, MTV Behind the Music or any of these profile shows, and it's the same story, just different. I worked hard, I hit the lottery, I made it big, and I was miserable. Whitney Houston, arguably the greatest female pop vocalist of all time. Her estate makes more money this week than I'll make in my entire life. And she died alone in a bathtub. But money will lie to you. It'll say, I'll provide for you. I got this. Money will say, I'll give you a legacy. Your name will outlive you. But it's a lie. It's a trap. It looks good. It makes some sense. There could even be a spiritual motive behind it. You know, if I get enough money, I can give so much to the church. I can build the next church. I can build orphanages. There's so much I could do if I had enough money. Anything that you turn to satisfy needs in your life that God was intended to satisfy, that becomes an idol. I'm going to say that again. Anything you turn to in your life to satisfy needs that God was intended to satisfy, that becomes an idol. And it can be anything. It can be your spouse or a relationship. Someone that God legitimately brought into your life, someone that God wants in your life to do positive things, but they become your obsession. I remember at one point years ago, the Lord convicting me in my relationship with my wife, and he said, listen, you'll consult her without consulting me. You will prefer her response to mine. She becomes your grid, not me. And I realized my marriage had become idolatrous. Hey, parents, this can happen with your kids, right? Where your kids become everything that you live for. Listen, your identity isn't supposed to be in your kids. It was never supposed to be. Not only is it not supposed to be, when you do that, you put such an unfair burden on your children to carry your identity and your legacy. Your kids are so much better off when you don't require their approval. It can be anything. And that's what's so insidious about this. The enemy takes things that are good, that are right, and he places them, he ill-positions them in our life such that they become idols. And they open this doorway for demonic strongholds. Your job, your career. Listen, God gives you the means to make work. He gives you the talent. He opens up the doors. But listen, just like this, just a little turn, and a career becomes an obsession. It becomes what you live for. It becomes an idol in your life. And, you know, I think one good, you know, test of this is to ask this question. Whatever it is, if I took it away tomorrow, are you completely lost? Do you not know who you are or what you're called to if you don't have that career, if you're not married anymore? Are you completely without direction? Well, then that's a gut check. Everybody okay? It's a little bitter in the mouth, right? A little bitter in the mouth. And this is how the spirit of mammon creeps in and gets us bound. Now, how do we break it? How do we break this? I think the Word of God, not surprisingly, has some stuff to teach us on this. And I want to turn to an unlikely passage and an unlikely man. The passage is Genesis 14, and the man's name is Melchizedek. He's unlikely because he only appears in about four verses of the Old Testament. And we would be inclined to disregard, I'm not ready to go to that scripture just yet, hon. We would be inclined to disregard him, except that the writer of Hebrews spends the entire chapter 7 talking about him. The writer of Hebrews, in fact, said of Jesus that he was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That is to say that Jesus somehow descended from the order of Melchizedek to become a priest for us. So this changes his significance substantially. So I want to look at this guy, and I'll tell you now that there is There is a raft of information out there about Melchizedek. He has generated so much scholarly curiosity. For the last couple weeks, I've been reading this guy's master's thesis, this 150-page trope on Melchizedek, because there's a lot of extra-biblical writing on him. Like, there's a Dead Sea Scroll that's all devoted to Melchizedek that says some very interesting things. The writer Josephus and other contemporaries to Christ wrote about Melchizedek. I'm going to disregard all of that this morning because we just don't know how much of that is true and relevant. I just want to stick to this text because there's an awful lot to see here about it. Now, I want to set this up for you. The star of the show here is Abram. I assume most of you know who Abram was, father of the faith, father of Jewish faith, father of the Islam faith. He is the patriarch that God entrusted his covenant to. This incident happens very early in Abram's life. Abram had a brother, and that brother died young. And that brother had a son, and the son's name was Lot. And so Abram had a sort of fatherly relationship with his nephew. He wasn't Lot's father. He was his uncle, but because Lot didn't have a dad, Abram was very connected to him and very concerned. And you guys have heard stories of Abram and Lot. In fact, you probably remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he goes to visit his son in Sodom and that thing. Yes, is this familiar? All right, good. Well, this predates all of that. And here's what happened. The kingdom of Sodom joined together with four other kingdoms, and they went to war, those five kingdoms, against another four kings, and it was a big conflagration. This huge conflict breaks out, and it's hand-to-hand combat, these kingdoms against one another. And the coalition of kingdoms that included Sodom lost. And so they are overrun by these four other kingdoms, and the kingdoms did what kingdoms did back in that day when they won. They ransacked all the other countries. They just destroyed everything and took everything that was of value, and they took all of the people as prisoners to enslave them. Word comes back to Abram that his son Lot, who lives in Sodom, that Sodom's been overrun, and his nephew Lot has been taken captive and been taken away as a prisoner. And so Abram does the unthinkable, because he's not a warrior, and he's certainly not a king, but he's a guy with a lot of chutzpah. So the Bible says he gets together 318 men. That's it. And he marches out against these other four kings. Not only does he march out against them, he routs them. Abram and 318 men destroy these other kings. And they take back all the stuff, and they bring back all of the prisoners. Unbelievable. And on his way back, something very odd happens. And it's recorded in Genesis 14, and here's what it says. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom comes out to greet him and say, "My man." And verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was not either one of these nine kingdoms. So Salem wasn't involved in this conflict in any way. This is the first time we hear of Melchizedek or Salem. The king of Salem brought out bread and wine. The Hebrew here lets us down. It wasn't bread and wine. It was an entire feast. He threw a big feast for Abram and all of his men. And it says he was a priest of God Most High. Verse 19. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With a raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that I will never be able to say, you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So, very strange little incident. And this is all that the Old Testament has to say about Melchizedek. I want to focus on just the things we see in the text. I'm not going to introduce any of the speculation that's out there. But there are three or four things that are pretty exceptional here that I want to point out to you, because if you weren't thinking, they might have flown by without getting your attention. So the first is this. It says Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. He was the king of peace. Salem would, in just a century or two, be extended to the name Jerusalem, the kingdom of peace. He was actually the kingdom of what would become Jerusalem. The land he occupied would become Jerusalem. And so he is, before Abraham has been promised this land, before any of that has taken place, he is the king of Salem, the king of peace. Secondly, the text says that he was a believer in God Most High. Now, that's really, really interesting. That's interesting because to this point in Scripture, the only people we know of who are even aware that there's this invisible God Most High is Abraham and his lineage. Remember, the earth was destroyed by flood. God preserved Noah and his sons, and directly from Noah's lineage comes Abram. But Melchizedek isn't of Abraham's line. He's not related to Melchizedek in any way. How does this guy know the God Most High? How is this possible? By the way, you're not supposed to answer that. It's rhetorical. I don't know the answer, but it's really, really bizarre that as Abraham has routed these he's surrounded by kingdoms that are just idol worshipers. They're just pagan kingdoms, and he's marching along, and a guy comes out to greet him who is a servant of the Most High God. Really strange. Number three, the text says that he was a priest. Well, now, we are many, many, many years before there's a Levitical priesthood, right? The law hasn't been given by a long shot. This super predates Moses. So who's he a priest of? And who made him so? But the Bible declares that he was a priest. And not only that, Melchizedek is the only person in Scripture besides Jesus himself who is delineated as being a priest king. Those are different things. David was a great king. He would have been a terrible priest. He would have likely killed you or slept with your wife. He's not a good priest. Good king. Good king. The Bible separated those groups. It was only Jesus who was anointed to be both a priest and a king. And yet Melchizedek comes out. He's a servant of the Most High God. He's the king of Jerusalem, and he's a king and a priest. And furthermore, fourthly, he prophesies over Abram. So he's also a prophet. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. So you can see why this has raised so much speculation among scholars. Like, Some people say he's the pre-incarnate Christ. Someone say he's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Some say it was Yahweh himself coming in human. I mean, some people say he's a descendant of Shem. There's all sorts of theories out here, but what we see in the text is enough to make us go, wait a second. This guy is definitely an archetype of Christ. Whatever else he is, he represents Jesus in the Old Testament because he is the King of Peace. He's a priest and a king and a prophet, a servant of the Most High God. Everybody tracking with me? So Abram is coming back from war, and he encounters this Melchizedek, a man who somehow he instantly recognizes as a person in this unique position of anointing and authority. And we know he recognizes him because he receives this blessing from him, and he immediately gives him a tenth. So a remarkable, remarkable encounter. Hebrews 7, 1 through 4, and the whole chapter is about Melchizedek, but says this. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name of Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, listen, this is very interesting. The writer of Hebrews says of Melchizedek, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Adam gave him a tenth of the plunder. Remarkable, remarkable thing. So this is, if you've heard of Melchizedek, I'm almost certain the context you've heard it in is somebody teaching on tithing. Hey, this is the first time we hear about a tithe. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, so you should give a tenth to us. Come on, everybody, bring your offering. This is so much more significant than tithing. Really, tithing pales in the shadow of what this really means, what this really implies. I want to point out to you here, and this is where I think we see kind of the maul, the hammer that helps us destroy the yoke of bondage of mammon. I want you to look at Abraham's responses here. We see three things that I think are powerfully instructive to us. The first is this. Abraham went to war dramatically outnumbered. This was really ill-advised. Not a good military strategy. We're outgunned, outmanned. Thank you, my Hamilton people. Seriously, I mean, there was nothing that made sense about this move. It was really ill-considered, except that he heard that his nephew had been taken a slave and he was not going to stand for it. And so with no concern for his own safety, he gets together a group of men to go rescue his nephew and to fulfill an obligation to his brother, certainly to his father, and to the Lord. What this tells us is that Abram wasn't focused primarily on his own safety here. That wasn't his focus. Abram demonstrates here that his first concern was not for his own security. Right? He wasn't focused primarily on his own security. If he was focused on his own security, he would have stayed right where he was, and we wouldn't have any of this story. It cost him nothing that Lot goes down in flames. Why would he risk his own fortune, his own life, except that his own fortune, listen, his own fortune and his own life wasn't his focus. His own security was not his primary concern. You with me? All right. Secondly, Abram refuses to accept the reward that was offered to him and one to which he was duly entitled. Look at this, Genesis 14. We're going to look at this passage again, 21 through 24. Here's what it says. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. So the king of Sodom says, listen, thank you for all you've done. You did me a solid. Thank you for that. Just return our people and you can keep all of the wealth. You can keep everything else. And Abram says to him, no. Verse 22, here we go. Bing. Abram said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So by the way, this was obviously a commitment he made before he ever went out, before he ever went there. He said he raised a hand and he swore an oath. Lord, I'm going, if you'll be with me, help me rescue my nephew. I won't keep any of this stuff for myself. Keep going. Verse 24. Oh, no, sorry, verse 20. That I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sand. I don't even want a flip-flop that belongs to Sodom. You'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that they're entitled to. So as the warriors went, they were entitled to a share. I want my men to get what's coming to them, but I don't want a thing out of this. And nobody would have blamed him. We wouldn't be saying Abram did something wrong if he took his share of the reward. To the victor goes the spoils. Nobody would criticize him. But what we learn about Abram that's so significant here is that his first concern was not his own provision. That's the next slide. His first concern was not his own provision. There was nothing in what he was doing here that was designed to enrich himself. As a producer, I hire an awful lot of people. I hire musicians and technicians and artists and actors, and I do it a lot and have for many, many, many years. And many of the people that I hire, they do it for a living. And so, of course, oftentimes the first question is, well, what does it pay? I have this gig, it's for 2 weekends, or we're running for 8 weeks in the summer, and the question is, what does it pay? And by the way, nothing wrong with that question. That's a completely legitimate question. When someone asks that question, well, usually they don't have to ask. Usually I lead with it. But if they ask that question, I don't perceive that as negative in any way, honestly. It's a completely legitimate question. I've made my life and my living in the arts, so I completely get it. But I'll tell you this. When someone doesn't ask, it tells me something very significant. Either they don't need the money, so it doesn't matter to them, or the art is more important. There is a brand of person who will say, that opportunity is so significant that the money is secondary. And whenever someone does that, please don't let this get around. Cut this out of the recording. When someone does that, I pay them more. Because it communicates something very, very powerful. And there's nothing wrong with saying what you're worth. Honestly, there's nothing wrong with it. But what we see about Abraham here, that was not his primary concern. And when he had the opportunity to benefit, he was like, listen, I've already made an oath to the Lord. I'm stepping back from this. You with me? We're almost done. Then number three, when Abram meets Melchizedek and sees him as a servant of the Most High God, he automatically gives him a tenth of everything. Not just the spoils, he gave him a tenth of everything. Now, bear in mind, this is many, many, many years prior to the Levitical law. Nobody had said you're supposed to tithe. He was not obeying some biblical command about tithing. But what we see here is what you already know. When you're in love, you give. When you fall in love, nobody has to say to you, take her to dinner. When you're in love with him, nobody has to say, hey, think of what his favorite thing would be and buy that for him. You know, no one has to tell you that when you're in love. And when Abraham met this man who was clearly anointed and from God himself, if not God himself, he was so moved by it. And you want to talk about a ridiculous deal. He goes, he risks his life, he makes nothing for the journey, and he comes back with less than he left with. This was a fool's errand. He's a terrible businessman. It tells us he wasn't concerned primarily about his own legacy. He wasn't hoarding. He wasn't storing up. He wasn't tight-fisted, protecting what he had, hoping to hand it down to another generation or to build something that would outlive him. His concern wasn't his security, his provision, or his legacy. And you remember, those are all things that God said he would give us. He'll give us security. He'll give us provision. He'll give us legacy. Now, that's the way chapter 14 ends. And now I want you to stay with me. I know we're at the end of a long teaching, but I want you to sit on the edge of your seats because this next part you don't want to miss. Does anyone know what happens in chapter 15? I'll give you a hint. It starts with this. After this. Now, the chapter divisions in the Bible can be a little bit confusing. Sometimes we're in a chapter division in the Old Testament, and a period of years has passed. A decade will pass. But here, this chapter division represents no distance of time, because this incident ends, and the next chapter begins after this. So this is immediately following this encounter with Melchizedek. Okay? So the encounter with Melchizedek, where Abram has demonstrated in the most graphic way that his own kingdom, his own safety and security and legacy and provision are not his priority, and he gives to the Lord complete surrender. After this, next slide. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. What happens next is God Almighty, who had observed that incident, makes a covenant with Abraham that will last for all time. We are here this morning because of God's covenant with Abram. Because, listen to me, God saw in Abram a man whose priorities were so rightly aligned, he could entrust him with an everlasting covenant. This is no coincidence in time. Listen to me. Abram says to himself, Lord, what about my security? And God answers him and he says, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. How's that for security? Anyone who is kind to you will receive my blessing. And anyone who comes against you, I will eliminate. You can't be more secure than that. Abram says, Lord, what about my provision? How will I provide? And you know what God said to Abraham? Fancy this. He said, look around. Everything you see, I will give you and your descendants. Everywhere your eye falls. You think you want a bigger house? You think you want a nicer car? How about this? Drive around and anything you see will be yours. Because you've honored me. Because you refused to take for yourself. Because your disposition wasn't just to build your kingdom. Then I will entrust you with this covenant, and everything you see, I will give you. Abram says, Lord, what about my legacy? Guys, I'm not making this up. Read it when you get home. Genesis 15, what about my legacy? He says, Lord, I don't even have an heir to give this stuff to. I don't have a son. And God says, a son? Son, when I'm done, you won't be capable of counting your heirs. He said, as many as the stars are in the sky will be your descendants. He said, count the grains of sand if you can. That's how many descendants I will give you. Let me tell you something. The faithfulness of God is so much more enduring, so much more compelling than anything you could generate with your own hands. But you have to decide whose kingdom you're going to build. And if you are going to undertake to build your kingdom, to build your legacy, to make your own provision, to provide your own security, God says you can do that, but what that subjects you to is the spirit of mammon, where there's just never enough. The Bible says you're putting money in a bag and it has holes and it just keeps falling through. But what if, listen, what if you weren't put here for you? What if this isn't about you? Listen, I just want to tell you, I don't want anything from you. This church has no debt. We have no pay. I don't need anybody's money here. And if we fold it up tomorrow and Tapestry didn't exist, I'm fine with that. I'm not trying to, but many of you, if God spoke to you today and said, I want you to do X, Y, and Z, you'd have to say no. Or Lord, you're gonna have to talk to Bank of America because, I got this boat. We've got lives that are so leveraged, we couldn't be obedient if we wanted to be. There's no need for the Lord to speak. Many of us are living lives not just at 100%, we're living lives at 130%. We're mortgaging the future. We're living in houses we can't afford, driving cars we can't afford. You're buying a dress for $200 on a credit card that you'll spend 18 months paying for, and it's $700 by the time it's paid for. You're not just living at maximum income, you're living way beyond that. But what if you're not here to build your own kingdom? Here's something countercultural. And listen, I know I've been on the wrong side of this argument. I was born in the wrong time or the wrong country or something, because I made the decision many, many years ago. I just wasn't gonna, I'm not in the rat race. So I bought a little house in a little neighborhood and I'm not upgrading. I don't need to. Everyone has a place to sleep and our power works, and you know what I'm saying? But what if God's calling you to compress, to live simpler so you got more at your disposal? I just wonder, I'm just spitballing, how much more peace would there be in your life if you didn't have all that pressure? What if God could speak to you and would say, hey, buy that car and give it to them, or just give your car away, like I've done on a couple of occasions. Here's the key. What if you could do that? It doesn't come by getting richer. It doesn't come by getting richer. It comes by getting more broken. And then the Lord can do anything through you. And I don't know, some of you might be called to a life of wealth. Certainly that's a calling of God. God entrusts people with great resources to do that. And some of us are called to a life of not wealth, and I'm okay with that. Listen, I'm just telling you, there's no amount of money in the world that could make me happier or more content. It doesn't exist. This is tough. This is a paradigm shifter. This is a game changer. This is a game changer for your life. This is a game changer for your life. Stand with me. I was thinking of you guys this week as I was I was thinking, this teaching is so powerful, and it's been so convicting to me and to us, and just reevaluating everything. And it's funny, you know, it never ends, by the way, the conviction of the Lord, you know, because I would have said, gosh, you know, on the spectrum, we're performing on a high wire without a net, and that's pretty, and the Lord keeps saying, no, deeper. I want you to go deeper. I want greater surrender from you. I want you to be less encumbered. I want you to be freer. But I was thinking as I was preparing this, it does beg a question, doesn't it? At the end of this, what do we do with this? What am I supposed to do now? Pastor Gary, are you going to take up an offering? I certainly am not. And I was reminded of this incident. I'm going to close with this. I know we've gone long, but many, many years ago, when I was the pastor at another church, I was sitting, and this came to mind this week as I was praying for you all and thinking about how I want to close this. I was sitting in my office with a woman, beautiful young lady, sobbing because she had ruined her life. She had gotten into an affair with a man. She was married, he was married, and it was a really toxic, toxic, bad relationship. It was, of course, wrong because it was adulterous, but even in the context, it was one of those relationships where they were the worst thing for each other. Have you seen those? Where two people just are the worst thing for each other? And we tried to intervene a few times, but by the time the smoke cleared, she had lost her husband and her kids. He had lost his wife and the kids. She had lost her job. All of her friends had sailed, and then when it was all done, he took off. It was like she had, in the poker game of life, she had taken all of her chips and put it on this dude. He was the one, and then he was gone. And now she's sitting in front of me, devastated. I can't say she was repentant. She wasn't feeling like sorry for what she did. She was just broken and lost. And she said to me, I just remember this very, very vividly, Pastor Gary, what do you do when you've made a mistake so huge that it can never be recovered? When you've got things so messed up that they will never be repaired, what are you supposed to do? She just said, with tears rolling down her face. And what I said to her is what I want to say to you this morning. And then I want to create a little space for you guys just to, like I said, I know we're long. We won't take a lot of time, but I just want to create a little space for you to reflect. I said, look, this situation didn't occur overnight, right? This happened over time. It was a series of bad decisions, a series of miscalculated things that brought you to this place. And so there is no one thing you can do that turns this around. But here's what you can do, and I'm saying this to you. Here's what you can do in light of a teaching this big, this paradigm shifting. I think our best theological advice comes from Frozen 2. You can do the next right thing. That's what I told her. You behaved your way into this. Now behave your way out. Just one thing at a time. Well, she said, what do you expect me to do? And I said, on the short list would be you need to call this guy and say this was a horrible mistake and I'm sorry, but I never want to hear from you again. We should never talk again or communicate in any way. I don't think I can do that. There's a list of people whose lives you've destroyed. You could apologize. You could say, I'm sorry. I know there's nothing I can do to make it right, but I want you to know, they would never take my call. There were a million reasons, and she left like that rich young ruler Jesus talked to who was sad and turned and walked away. It was that way. And to this day, her life is just, it's been just a steady descent. It's just been heartbreaking to observe. So as we reflect in a moment, I want you to think about the next one thing that you can do. Maybe the thing is a conversation you need to have with it's a spouse or with a family member or with a trusted advisor, to share your thoughts, to talk about what God is doing, how this might impact your future. There might be something that you're dealing with right now, like I've seen this happen so many times in church, where there's something that's very contemporary. You're saving for a thing. You're getting ready to make a financial decision. You're ready to do it, and God speaks right into it. Like, here it is, right across the center of the plate. So what I would say is, just be obedient. I listened to a testimony of a pastor this week, and he was a teaching on giving and generosity, and he and his wife were saving to build a new house, and this teaching came, and they went home and said, we're supposed to give it away. We're not. The Lord said, why are you building your house? Build my house. And they gave it away. So whatever it is, I don't think it's like this big monumental thing. I think it's the next thing. Maybe it's saying no to something that there's nothing wrong with, but it's just not right. Maybe it's a decision to contract, to live smaller, so you can live more free. The Lord hasn't called me to make those decisions for you. He's called me to provoke you and to teach you. Father, in Jesus' name, I lift up this congregation. I thank you for the word of God that's bitter in the mouth, but sweet in the belly, that produces life in us. God, would you please give us hearts like Abram that really are just fundamentally pointed in a different direction than the rest of the culture, that resists this incredible tide to feather our own nest, to build our own things, to invest in things that simply won't last, they won't endure. God, help us to have an eye on the true kingdom and to discern what you've called us to do. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want. Now in Jesus' name, I pray against and I break the back of the spirit of mammon in the lives of your people. And Lord, I know that this has two different faiths. There's a generosity and there is stewardship. And so we have to be responsible with our finances. You're not calling us to be reckless or unmindful, but you are seeking to change our focus. And as we do, mammon loses its grip on us. And I pray for these your people, for true, authentic freedom in the area of their finances. And I pray this gratefully. Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Have a great day, everyone.